It is indeed an honor and a privilege to be with you here this morning to bring you God's Word. It is an interesting point in my life as transitions are always happening. Having spent the last 40 years in preparation for ministry in various forms and then serving, and as Pastor McCune mentioned, planting a church, serving there for 26 years, now moving to a new phase, but in that whole process, always recognizing the centrality of the gospel and what it means. As I'm setting about this work, working with those in preparation for ministry, helping them as much as helping myself to always be reminded what it means to understand the gospel. And that often means not just knowing the truths, but knowing how they affect me, but also how I reply and respond to others in many ways, understanding the doctrines of grace, the work of Christ, his imputed righteousness, all those great truths of the faith. How do they work in my relationship with others? And that's really the heart of our passage this morning. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus tells a parable, a story. It is bracketed by an off-stated phrase. It may become, unfortunately, even a cliche. We don't always understand it right. The first will become last, and the last will become first. It's one that we like to use when we're in a line for a church potluck dinner. We're at the end of the line, and we want to get up there before all the good stuff goes, and that, of course, is a misuse of the text. But that this passage, this parable, is bracketed by this same statement. It's in response to what happens before. Let me give me a little context before we read the text. In chapter 19, the story of a man who comes to Jesus. In some of the Gospels, he's a rich man. He's a young ruler. He's somebody with some substance, it seems, wanting to know what will it take to inherit eternal life. He says, "I've kept the commandments." Jesus responds, "Good. Now go and sell all that you have, give it, and come follow me." And he leaves discouraged. But what happens next is really what is critical, and the parable is going to be told. Peter comes up to him and says, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." And then Jesus tells this story. It's really much, many ways more to what Peter is asking, that he says the first will become last and the last will become first. So with that in mind, hear now God's word. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask now that you would open our hearts, our minds to hear, to believe your word. And believing it, strengthen us to live in obedience to it, examining ourselves to see how, where, when we are called to obedience, that the words of my mouth, that the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Growing up as a pastor with kids in the house was probably not always easy for them. They've said they've never minded being the pastor's family. What they slightly objected to was my continuing need to bring life and scripture together in a way that would make them less than comfortable at certain points. One case, for example, is when my middle son, about 10 years ago, he was in college, and as is often the case with college students, needed a little extra income to help his daily life. So I had out in my driveway about 15 yards of mulch and not the inclination to spend all Saturday spreading it. And I thought, John, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100 if you spread the mulch around the beds. He thought that was a good deal, and it really was. Well, there was another young man in our church who had just gotten out of jail, was coming through a tough patch, went through rehab for drugs, and was in also in need of money. I said, hey, I'll tell you what, same deal. Help my son, you and my son work together, spreading that mulch, give you $100. Well, the day came, Saturday came, to do the work in the yard. John was out there bright and early, pitchfork, wheelbarrow, starts working. I was away at that time, and I get a text that says the kid didn't show up yet. It was 9 o'clock, and I said, don't worry, he'll come. 10 o'clock comes, another text. Not here yet. So how's the work going? Well, I'm about halfway through. It's a good job. Keep going. 11 o'clock comes. Still no sign. 11:30. John has about 2 wheelbarrows left, and the guy shows up. And he's like, oh, I didn't know we were going to start so early. The other kid helped. But got about a wheelbarrow or two in. John was at first a little livid that he did all this work. But then he started doing the math. But, you know, I did about 90% of this work. My dad was going to pay $200. I'm going to do better than I thought on this. At an evening when I came home and went to settle up, he was very expectant for what he'd get. And I said, well, John, you know the parable in Matthew chapter 20. He was, oh, no, here we go again. You agreed to $100. What about him? He only worked about 20 minutes. I said, I told him I'd pay him $100. I don't like it, but that's what I'm doing. It's hard to learn those lessons because he got exactly what he agreed for. He didn't like that someone else got exactly the same and did far less. And that is really the heart of this passage. And I think really part of the struggles that we all have in the context of believing the gospel for ourselves, but also for others, because there are many times we can become frustrated that others seem to get off so easy. Now, our parable starts out rather in an ordinary fashion. There's a vineyard, a crop to be harvested, grapes. Time is of the essence to pick the grapes. So the owner goes out to hire laborers for the day to get the work done there in the vineyard. And they hires day laborers. It's a scene that takes place throughout the world, even in our own country, where someone is a day laborer, doesn't have a steady job. In fact, in the ancient world, a laborer like this was often seen even lower than a slave, because the slave at least was taken care of, was given meals each day and a place to sleep. The day laborer was just trying to scrap whatever he could to get together. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of existence, never quite this desperate, but when I was in seminary in South Carolina, in order to get a few more coins in the coffer, I would sign up to be a day laborer. I worked for Manpower, and I was a Kelly girl. I had no pride. The money was good either way, so I would do office work or I would do good manual labor. Well, one July 5th, got a call for a job. I also be great. What's the job? I could use the money. Well, the Coca-Cola bottling plant there in Columbia, South Carolina had a bit of a problem. They need someone to come. I arrived there and found out that the forklift driver on July 3rd either started partying a little too soon or was in a hurry to get to his Independence Day festivities and lined up about 12 pallets, six high of Coke cans a little unsteadily. And during the 4th of July, they toppled over like dominoes. Well, this warehouse was sunken a bit, and there was a good foot and a half of Coca-Cola on the floor in crushed cans. My job was to wade in, they didn't tell me to bring boots, to wade in and shovel cans of Coke into a trash can and haul that out and dump it. Now, let me remind you, this was July in South Carolina, and I couldn't even think of drinking or smelling Coca-Cola, I think, for years after that. And I got $23 for the whole day of work. That was great. It was good money. That's kind of what you're looking at here. Just somebody, just to do a work, any work. But what's interesting is he goes there out at first thing in the morning, 6 a.m., goes out in the marketplace, center of the town of the village, hires the laborers, goes out. Then he goes back again 3 hours later, 9 o'clock. Says, come work. I'll pay you whatever is fair. And they go, sounds good. Goes back at noon, does the same, goes back at 3 o'clock. And keeps hiring laborers. Now, what's fascinating is it's 3 o'clock, but then almost as the day is over, an hour before, what we would say is 5 o'clock, an hour left of daylight, he goes out and hires some more. Now, who does he find in the marketplace then? He asked them that question. It's almost comical. Why stand here all idle all day? And the response is kind of like, duh, nobody would hire us. You have to ask yourself a question. Why would no one hire them? Because all the other landowners would understand they're not the people you hire. You just don't grab anybody. You want somebody skilled and competent and able. And these guys are not it. They evidently didn't show up in the first part of the morning to get hired, or he would have hired them then. So you might want to question their work ethic. You kind of wonder that perhaps they came in late because a little bleary-eyed, they were sampling the vintage from last year well into the night. Nobody else would hire him, but this guy does. And we kind of begin to wonder about this landowner. Now, if you have any sense of workflow and harvesting and such, you don't keep going back all day long. And you know, I need this number of workers. I'm going to get everyone I can. Why go back and keep hiring? And why hire the people that no one else would hire? What we do know about this vineyard owner is he's got a substantial harvest. He needs harvested. And we're going to see in a bit, he also has something else. He's got the means to do it. He's got the denarius to be able to hire them. But in so many ways, he seems to us so foolish. But his foolishness is that he longs to see that marketplace empty of workers and his vineyard full. He cares more about pulling the people out as they wait idly all day and put them to work at something that has value and meaning. And this is the heart of our God, a captivating picture of how God works in the world. And it really is what helps us recognize of God's heart in the context of how he is at work now in our own lives. What hinders the kingdom of God from expanding? It's not the opportunity. It's there. It's not the resources. God provides resources. God's longing for workers. It's very much what Jesus asked us to pray some 10 chapters earlier in Mark chapter 9, 35. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. We're not told, pray that the harvest would all of a sudden begin to increase that we could harvest it. No. Doesn't say, pray that we could find the revenue to pay for the laborers. No. It's just, pray for the laborers of the harvest. There is a mission field for all of us to reach this corner of God's vineyard. Those whom God seeks are not just the best and the brightest. He goes after all of us. It's not the quality of who we are, but the generous nature of his grace that calls us and equips us. You know, you may be here, that first hour worker, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, well-read and studied, life really exemplary in so many ways. You can be more like the 9 or the noon worker, the 3 or the 5 o'clock ne'er-do-well, who no one else would touch, but our God is a God of mission and calls all of us to serve Him. Because this is what God seeks. He seeks workers. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth that God is so undiscerning as to our character. Because He will change and equip us to be what He wants us to be. We don't come already pre-made and pre-packaged as though we have that ability. No, He calls us where we are. And the good news of the gospel here is it's never too late for any of us. The work continues. You don't come too late to the faith. It's never beyond the scope of His grace. There's no merit or status, no distinction in His declaration of righteousness between she who labors diligently or he who comes messy and broken. He's looking for you. And that great truth of salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, by Christ alone, is that wonderful message that we see in the extravagance of God's grace in this passage. But that's not all this passage is about. We don't walk away and just go, wow, God is so generous. That is true. But you remember, the parable is in response to Peter's question. What about us? We've left everything. Peter is saying, I was here at 6 a.m. I've been working all day serving you. Peter is a lot like any of us, having perhaps, if it's true for you, been maybe raised in the Christian faith, maybe been a Christian for many years, and you begin to look and see, even if it's been 60 years or 6 years or even 6 months, going, look what I've given up, God. What do I get out of this? What's my pay? And that's what comes out in this story, this parable. In the second half, if it goes beyond not just talking to the least and the last, as wonderful and extravagant as God's grace is there, but what about the first hires? What about those of us who have been here working in the hot noonday sun? Notice what happens in verse 8 as it continues. As strange as it is, this vineyard owner, as reckless and foolish as he is to keep hiring all day long and paying everybody the same wage. This is what comes out in verse 8. He lines them up, tells the foreman, line up all the workers, starting from, you know, the most recent hires to the first hires. So we're going to start with the last. And they stick their hand out, wondering, what are they going to get paid for an hour's worth of work? And all of a sudden, one denarius, a day's wage, about $100 gets dropped in their palm. Can you imagine the ripple of conversation going down that line to those first hires? They're doing the math. They're beginning to say, okay, if they get a whole day's wage for 1 hour, I've been here 12. It's $1,200. 12 denarius. This is great. Others may have thought, you know, I should have stayed home and slept in and worked just an hour. I could have gotten a good day's wage. Whatever is happening. But then all of a sudden, as they go down, they each get the same wage. You would know the grumbling that would take place. Man, this isn't fair. I'm better call, you know, this is a labor management spat. I'm gonna call my, you know, vineyard union rep. This isn't the way it should work. Those first hired who thought they should receive more only got what was promised. Their heart of their complaint is in verse 12. Notice what they say. These last worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us. Notice there, their complaint is not to the vineyard, you know, you're too kind to them. Their complaint is much more about themselves. You made them equal to me, and that's not right. I'm better than they are. I've worked harder at this. We're good workers. We were here when the sun came up. We were out in the sun. And you treat them the same? Ever feel that way? You know, we live in a culture and a society in which we really like to think we don't have issues of status and hierarchies, but you know we do. I think they're well seen at a place where we are in many ways all on a common plane, but are treated quite differently at the airport, as you go in to get on a plane. It's part of the process that I love flying, I love traveling, I hate getting on the plane for one reason. I hate those lines. And I really just like the status that takes place of not getting on when I want to get on. I like getting on early. I want to make sure the bag is not under my feet. I've got long enough legs. I got to have that space up top. And if I get on too late, I won't get that space. I paid good money. I want to be treated the way I don't want to be treated, right? A couple of years ago, as our kids had moved at that point out near Raleigh, North Carolina, and we recognized not just our daughter and her husband were there, but to be perfectly honest, more importantly, the grandchildren were there. We thought we're going to be doing a lot of flying to Raleigh-Durham Airport. My wife saw, and if you fly down south, you have to go through Atlanta, means you have to fly Delta. And my wife said, hey, we can get an Amex card for Delta, and it gives us free baggage. It gives us a free companion ticket. Yeah, that's all great. She said, and it gives us Zone 1 boarding. I went, yes, Zone 1 boarding. This is great. So we use the card. We go to Milwaukee to get on the plane. They're ready to board. And you know what the gate attendant says first? She says, we will now be receiving people who have disabilities and need special assistance. And I go, that's okay. You know, I'm a gracious, nice, I'm Zone 1, but they can go first. Active military, yes, I'm thank you for your service. Then she says, we will now accept our Platinum medallion members. What is a plat? Now we'll accept the gold, silver, bronze. They went down to tin. You know, there was like six groups before me. There's about six of us left sitting out there. And now Zone 1. I go, okay, now it's my turn. But at least I was Zone 1. I wasn't Zone 2, 3. I wasn't Zone 5. I mean, those are the people, you know, they just don't know about flying. They got their tickets later. They weren't planning ahead like me. So I get on. What if that flight attendant, that gate worker, said, today, in light of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, you know this is hypothetical when I started like that, our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19 and Matthew 20, verse 16, that the last will be first, we will be boarding Zone 5 first. We would be in an uproar because of what we paid and our status and how many times we used that silly credit card to get flights. We all understand that issue of status. We all understand it. And that this is really where the gospel begins to have to confront our own sense of obedience. We like the idea of a carrot and a stick, a motivation to obey, a punishment, a reward, a threat of disobedience. The idea of fairness goes out the window. Whenever we see someone else getting preferential treatment, when it's we who labor, but kindness is extended to someone else. When grace levels the playing field, when God's grace is so extravagant that all of a sudden we see he's treating someone else just like he treats us, we might think even better. We can see why these guys are upset. But notice the master's response in verse 15. This is where it gets very telling. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That first question kind of hits it on the head. This is really from the divine perspective, we would say. In many ways, reminiscent of what Paul says in Romans 9. What does the clay have to say to the potter? Why did you make me this way? God's sovereign grace means it is based on his choice alone. What they forgot, what you and I so easily forget, is that we were all hired by the owner of the vineyard. Those guys that were hired at 6 a.m., they had no right, no status to say, just to show up in the vineyard and say, I'm working here today. No, they've got to wait for the owner to call them when and how he will. Now, that idea of God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy is not a sense of some cold determinism. That has got to be one of the warmest expressions of God's extravagant grace. That God is the one that does it. Not this cold notion of what is fair, some cosmic order which must be obeyed, but that God overflows with the most extravagance of grace on those that are his. And he's allowed to do with it as he chooses. But that next question moves from the vertical, God can choose whom he will, to more the horizontal. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Are you upset that I'm gracious to other people around you? do begrudge? Literally, that means, is your eye bad because I'm good? We would, some cultures talk of the evil eye. For us, it's just a scowl, that sense of begrudging. You're doing what, God, to that person? And you haven't done that for me. My life is hard. It's messy. And they get away with this, and I don't. Doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. See, what is often the case is that at the sight of grace, the envious heart quickly grows sour. When we see grace to someone else that we didn't receive, we can easily have that evil eye, that begrudging attitude. And what is often the case is that the longer we enjoy the vineyard and the labor God has given us, the more off the case that we forget that we were hired by Him to do a work, and He can choose as He wills to be generous to whomever He wills. You see, the last becoming first is that sense of, God, I'm so glad You are gracious to all sorts, even them. But how does the last, or how does the first, that is, how does the first become last? So that's the problem with these first hour workers. That's the problem with Peter's question. That's the problem that we have as well. When we have this bloated self-consciousness of our own worthiness, hubris, pride, self-satisfaction, complacency, that we forget we're here by grace. And by grace alone. There is nothing I've done to merit anything. So I've borne the long, hot, noonday sun. I've labored diligently. But when I see God great being gracious in someone else, can I rejoice in that still? I had better. Have you ever met someone who truly thought what God was too gracious to them and miserly to others? Probably not. We usually go the other way, at least in the quiet of our own hearts. But then we have to recognize that God really is not impressed with your obedience, necessary as it is, but meritorious, worthy of extra pay. Don't count on it. No, the picture here of the first becoming last is those that have been treated so well but don't understand the heart of the master of the vineyard. And what is that heart? It is a heart bent towards His children, knowing indeed they come to Him messy and broken and in need of His grace. It's like that child, a five-year-old, six-year-old little girl who wants to draw a picture for her father and is so pleased as she grabs the crayons and scrawls the picture. And you've seen what they look like. Her father, her mother looks just like every other father, you know, a potato with toothpicks stuck in it. You know, they all look the same. And how does the father respond to this work of art by this child? He loves it. It's, thank you, my little princess, for capturing who I am and how much you love me, and puts it on the refrigerator, hangs it up in his office. You know, you and I can look at that and perhaps deride her ability to capture her father's visage, but we know she has his heart because she's his daughter and he loves her. For no other reason, not because how well she drew, but because she belongs to Him. And that's exactly how our Father looks at each and every one of us. You know, if she could in years to come become a great artist and capture his person, his personality with ink and pen and paper and brush on canvas, still would never really mirror the power, the majesty of our Creator's hand throughout the world, but it's a wonderful thing. But doesn't show any more her love of her Father. It is not valued any more or less. And that's how our Father looks at us. So that we recognize that whenever and wherever He calls us to be His, we serve joyfully. But now, this does something in our hearts. This begins, as this truth grabs us, and we grasp this truth, you know what happens? We begin to look more like that crazy vineyard owner each and every day. We become extravagant. We become generous. Become generous with our time, our money. We recognize that the ability to pour out graciously on others is what God has done for us. And so with our friends, with our neighbors, our home, all that He's given us, we willingly extend out. That is the evidence of extravagant grace, of knowing that we are indeed the least and the last. We've been working all day long. We come in not on the basis of our own ability, but of His grace. And so we want to respond that way as well. And so we always ask ourselves when and where we are and how we are to serve, of saying to God, so what is it, gracious Lord? What does it look like for me that I have been called to labor in this vineyard? Maybe for a short time, it may be for long, but rather than worrying about how God is treating the others around me, how does the gospel affect me that I will so treat them and graciously love and serve them because of what the Master has done for me? Because of Christ, we are called, sins forgiven, declared righteous, wonderful truths. But how does that affect the next day and the day after that? Let's pray. Our gracious, loving God, we are indeed thankful for Your tender mercy and Your grace as You have called us as Your own. Oh, and so our gracious God, equip us, we ask. So we go from here to serve in the vineyard in every which way You have called us, in our homes, our vocations, our communities. May we extend that extravagant grace to those around, loving them as You have called, so loved us. We ask this in Your Son's name, we pray. Amen.